Now the Psalm 139, please. Psalm 139. This psalm is a little longer than our previous psalms, but I think that we should take the time to read the whole of the psalm. Psalm 139, I'm reading from verse number 1. O Lord, Thou hast searched me and known me. Thou knowest my down sitting and mine uprising. Thou understandest my thought afar off. Thou compassest my path and my lying down, and art acquainted with all my ways. For there is not a word in my tongue, but lo, O Lord, Thou knowest it altogether. Thou hast beset me behind and before, and laid thine hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high, I cannot attain unto it. Whither shall I go from thy spirit, or whither shall I flee from thy presence? If I ascend up into heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, thou art there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there shall thy hand lead me, and thy right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, even the night shall be light about me. Yea, the darkness hideth not from thee, but the night shineth as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to thee. For thou hast possessed my reins, thou hast covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are thy works, and that my soul knoweth right well. My substance was not hid from thee when I was made in secret and curiously wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Thine eyes did see my substance, yet being unperfect, and in thy book all my members were written, which in continuance were fashioned, when as yet there was none of them. How precious also are thy thoughts unto me, O God! How great is the sum of them! If I should count them, they are more in number than the sand. When I awake, I am still with thee. Surely Thou wilt slay the wicked, O God. Depart from me, therefore, ye bloody men. For they speak against thee wickedly, and thine enemies take thy name in vain. Do not I hate them, O Lord, that hate thee? And am not I grieved with those that rise up against thee? I hate them with perfect hatred. I count them mine enemies. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me, and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Now we come back this evening again to a psalm of David. I don't think there is any dispute about the authorship of this lovely psalm. The psalm is a psalm of 24 verses, which are equally divided into four parts. And we shall see that the first three parts, they sing of God in all his greatness. There are three great words that we often use, which are generally reckoned to be the great attributes of deity. And I think that if I were trying to prove the deity of the Lord Jesus, that one of the ways that I would do it would be to show that these three great words can never be linked with him in the days of his flesh. That our Lord Jesus is linked with these three great attributes. And if he exercises the attributes of deity, Well, then, of course, he must be deity. That seems to me to be implicit in what we have this evening, though not directly our subject. The first three parts of the psalm, that would be verses 1 right down to verse 18, they sing of God in all his greatness, and perhaps most of our time will be spent in these three sections. We shall be occupied with the great truth of omniscience, and I want just to explain it very simply for the benefit of those that are younger. And then in the second section, we shall be occupied with the great truth of his omnipresence. And then in the third section, it is the great truth of omnipotence. Now, if you take these words, and all words are very interesting, and if you break them up and pronounce them not correctly, but pronounce them literally, I think it helps us to see what the meaning of these great words is. We come to the word omniscience, for instance, at the beginning of the psalm, and you take that little prefix omni, and at the end of it you have the word science. And science, of course, is the knowledge of things, and omniscience is all knowledge. And we're going to see that the God of this psalm, and of all the psalms, is the God omniscient. He is the God of all knowledge. Sometimes we call him the all-wise God. So there is omniscience, omniscience, in the early part, the first six verses of the psalm. Now, after that, we come to the great truth of omnipresence, and of course that speaks for itself. Not only is God present here and there, but we shall see that he is with me always, all the time, in every place, and omnipresence is the second truth. Then when we come to the other great word, omnipotence, well, again, if you take the prefix omni, and you've got the great word potence behind it, and when we think of the man who was impotent, well, of course, we think of the man who was powerless, the man who had no power. When we say that something is potent, we mean that it is powerful. And when we speak of God as being omnipotent, then we mean that he is all-powerful. So it is the omnipotence, it is the almighty God that we are concerned with in the third section of the psalm. After that, in the final verses, it is man's varied response to that revelation of God, to what God is and to what he has done. And then we come, of course, to the concluding great cry of the psalmist, which I trust will be the cry sincerely from all our hearts this evening. Now, it would hardly be right, it would be rather a mistake, I think, if we were occupied in a theological way only with omniscience, with omnipresence, and with omnipotence. They are great truths and they are great attributes, but to be occupied with the attributes and not to be occupied with the God who is omniscient, omnipresent, and omnipotent, well, that, of course, would be a mistake. And I'm sure you have noticed as you have read the psalm, as someone else has pointed out, that in the first three parts of this psalm, there are but two beings in the universe, God and the psalmist. And if we make the language our language, then there is but God and I in the whole universe. And what we are seeing in the psalm is not just an exposition of omniscience, but it is what that omniscience means to the psalmist. It is not just an exposition of omnipresence and of omnipotence, but it is what those great attributes really mean to the psalmist. So we are occupied then with a God who is becoming a very personal God to us, and we're going to see his greatness then. I trust that we shall sing in our hearts, "How great thou art," as we are engaged with these great things in the psalm. Now, thou hast searched me and known me. And we're going to see that this word knowing somehow keeps cropping up right down these first six verses of the psalm. And the thought seems to be that everything concerning me is known by him, We shall see that the psalmist sort of details his life. He sort of details his movements, and wherever he might be or whatever he may be doing, it seems that everything is known of God. And we shall see that the great practical lesson is that his omniscience makes hypocrisy an absolute folly. I may put on veneer that perhaps may deceive men and that may be effective with men, but there is no veneer that can be effective with the omniscient God. There will be a good deal of comfort in these verses, the fact that he knows me, but there will be something, I think, that will perhaps make us very cautious and very concerned as to how we walk, knowing that we are always known by him in every detail of what we are and of what we do. Thou hast searched me, says David, and the word search apparently means that there has been a minute investigation, and this is followed by a complete knowledge. It seems that God knows everything. In all its minute detail, he knows everything about me. His knowledge is absolutely perfect because of his divine ability to search me with this minute investigation. The psalmist goes on to detail, and he speaks about my sitting down, my rising up. He talks about his intentions, his future plans, my going out, my coming in, my walk between my going out and my coming in, and even my unspoken word. It seems that all of these are known to God. And the tremendous thought is that some of these things are actually said to be known by him, perhaps even before they are known by me. So such is the greatness of this omniscience that it affects every part of my living. Now, the fact that he can say, I know, this will have a varied sort of result according to how I might be living and behaving. You know that these are the two little words that are common to all the letters to the churches in the book of Revelation, in those chapters 2 and 3. Now, here were chapters, as you know, that dealt with a variety of problems and with quite a variety of conditions. There were some of those churches that were worldly, and some were cold, and some were weak, and some were struggling, and some were sincere, and some were very insincere. There was weakness, there was compromising, there was formality. With some of them, there was a good deal of persecution. The simple fact of the matter is that there were no two churches alike, that each particular church had its own condition and its own particular problem. And I sometimes wonder which tone of voice the Lord might use if he said to me, as he said to them, I know, I know. I think as he spoke to the coldness of Ephesus, a church with a condition that was not yet apparently visible to men, it wasn't evident to men, but he knew, of course, and he could see, and he would say to Ephesus, I know. I think of the little assembly struggling at Smyrna and suffering a good deal of persecution. And we think again of the sister assembly at Philadelphia, likewise weak and struggling. And perhaps sometimes tempted to think that there weren't many that really cared about them. And with what tender tone of voice he would speak to them and say, I know. And I think too of the assembly at Thyatira, and of the depths to which they had gone, and Sardis with its rather cold formality, and he would say to them, I know, I know, I know exactly what is happening. And then we think of that nauseating condition that there was in Laodicea, and again he would say, I know, I know. I wonder if he were to speak to me this evening and say, I know, would it be to me a comfort as it was to Smyrna? Would it be to me an encouragement as it was to Philadelphia? Would it be to me, perhaps, a rebuke as it must have been to Thyatira and to Sardis? Would it be to me something to bring me up and to bring me back again, like it must have been to Ephesus? I know, I know, I know, he says. And this is the simple fact and truth of the matter, that when others don't know, he does know. I wonder how it affects you this evening. Now, says David, thou knowest my down sitting, my sitting down and my rising up. Whether I am in rest or in activity, he knows. He says, thou understandest my thought, my intention is actually known. I'm sitting down, he knows. I rise up, he knows. And not only does he know that I have risen up, but he knows my intention. He knows my thought afar off. He compasses my path, and the word is that he winnows it, as chaff might be separated from the wheat. He has winnowed, as it were, and is able to sort out, in a kind of judicial, divine sorting out of all that I am and all that I will do. He has this all winnowed, and my path, and my coming back again to lie down, and all my ways between my rising up and my returning to lie down again, it seems that everything is known to him. He is wholly acquainted. He is thoroughly familiar with all my ways, with all I am, and with all that I do. Says David, there is not a word in my tongue, but lo, O Lord, thou knowest it altogether. It seems that even before the thought, it becomes a word. The word hasn't reached my tongue to actually formulate the thought that is in my mind, but he knows it before I have formed it. How important are our thoughts from which the words spring? How important that we guard our thinking, because our words will spring from what we think. He knows my thoughts and knows the word even before it has been formed on my tongue. Thou hast beset me behind and before, and thine hand upon me. I thought that there was something here almost like the 23rd Psalm. It seems that he is there. He is somehow a shepherd leading and caring and guiding. And he is always here protecting and comforting before me, behind me, and his hand upon me. It seems that wherever I am, whatever I do, and whatever condition I may be, that somehow there is omniscience here that knows all about me. Says David, such knowledge is too much for me, he said. Too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain to it. I thought of the individuals that he knew before they knew that he knew. I think of Adam hiding behind the tree in his sin. And the question that omniscience asks, in some senses, you know, as far as omniscience is concerned, it is but a formality, the question. But the question is asked to drag the man out. Where art thou? Omniscience knows where the man is. But the question is asked that there might be a response from the man. And Adam behind the tree is known by omniscience. He knew me when I was in my sins. I think of the little man who was not behind the tree but up the tree. And one day omniscience making his way through Jericho. And he stopped at the foot of that sycamore tree. And omniscience knew the very name of the man among the branches. Zacchaeus, make haste and come down. He knew me when I was in my sins like Adam. And he knew my searching heart when I was seeking for him like Zacchaeus. Omniscience knew about me. I thought of the man Nathaniel, who was under the tree. And there he was under the fig tree. And what amazed him was that the Lord knew him, saw him, and knew him. That to Nathaniel was a remarkable thing. And no doubt the Lord knew exactly what this good man was contemplating, what his meditations were under the tree. He knew me, not only when I was in my sins like Adam, not only when I was seeking for something like Zacchaeus, but he knew the longings, the sincere longings of my heart, when I was in the condition of Nathaniel, and omniscience met me. Then since that, he has known still all about me. He knows me in my disobedience, when like Jonah, I try to flee. He knows me in my despondency, when like Elijah, I sit down and wonder about it all. He knows me, whether I be like Adam, like Zacchaeus, like Nathaniel, like Jonah, like Elijah. He says, I know. This is omniscience that knows me through and through. But now, there is omnipresence as well. And of course, we must not think that David is trying to escape from this presence. Not at all. He is rather assuring himself that he can never really be away from this presence that ever is watching over him. He says, where can I go from thy spirit? Whither shall I flee from thy presence? He looks north, he looks south, and east, and west. From the dawn, the sunrise, to the sunset. And it seems that wherever David looks, and wherever he is, still this presence is there. How sweet is this presence from which, in a sense, we cannot escape. Yet Moses said once, if thy presence go not with me, carry us not up hence. But the promise to the same Moses was, my presence shall go with thee. And we come over to the New Testament, and it's rather interesting that when the promise was made to Joshua, it was the same thing, of course. The Lord thy God is with thee whithersoever thou goest. And here was a Joshua who had lost Moses. And we have been thinking of Timothy about to lose Paul. Here was a Joshua about to lose Moses. And the great promise was, my presence shall go with thee. This is to Moses. The Lord thy God is with thee, Joshua, whithersoever thou goest. When Moses is gone, then the divine presence remains. And I thought it rather interesting that when we come to that New Testament passage, to Hebrews 13, we come again to people who had lost Moses. What a wrench it had been for them. They had really lost Moses and all that he meant to them. But the promise to them is, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. Thy presence, a very, very precious word. And I bring it into the New Testament and try to translate it into our living and into our affairs. And I thought that very beautifully we had it, this omnipresence, this ever-present one, in the person of the Lord Jesus now. We have it very specially in the Gospel by Matthew. If you remember one of these verses, you'll remember them all. One is 28 and 20. Another is 18 and 20. And another is 8 and 20. And in Matthew 28 and 20, he says, "Go, and I'm with you. The I Am is with you. Go, and the I Am is with you." You say, "Lord, some of us will go one way and some another. It doesn't matter. I'm with you." Some will go to this land and others to that land. He says, "I am with you." Omnipresence with his servants as they carry the gospel to every nation, to all creatures. Now, Lord, we have gone. We have preached. We have seen a few disciples made, a few souls saved. What now? Well, where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I. You say, "Lord, there are twos and threes here and there and yonder and everywhere. With which of them are you granting your presence?" It doesn't matter. To omnipresence, it doesn't matter. Wherever they are, wherever two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I. So the omnipresence of Matthew 28 and 20 is now brought to the servants, to the companies of Matthew 18 and 20. And the very tender thought, I think, is this: that when you come to chapter 8 and 20 of Matthew, he says, "The Son of Man hath not where to lay his head." No place on earth for him who was omnipresent. Hard to understand, but there it is. Says David, "If I ascend," he's looking up. He says, "Thou art there. If I descend, behold, Thou art there. If I take the wings of the morning," and I think he's looking out east over the hills, and he sees the wings of the sunrise, which David would have seen to advantage. The sun rising, just tipping over the horizon, and the great golden rays stretching out like wings, the wings of the morning. And he says, "If I come from there, right out to the uttermost parts of the sea," he's looking west now, and he's looking to the mystic east, the mystic west, beyond the sea, where the sun went down, in a district that David likely didn't know very much about, but away out there, in the mystery beyond the sea, the sun went down. And says David, "Whether I look north or south, ascend or descend, or whether I look to where the sun rises or look over the sea to where it sets, it doesn't matter," he says. "Thou art there, even there, even there, all the time, everywhere, Thou art with me." It is the Psalm 23 again. Says David, "If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me," he says that very darkness is like a cloak of transparent light about me. He says, "The darkness, it can't hide from thee, but the night shines like the day. It seems that there is nothing that can stay omnipresence." The darkness and the light are both alike to thee. And I thought, as I read it, of one who cried in the language of another psalm, "O my God, I cry in the daytime, and Thou hearest not, and in the night season, and I'm not silent. I thought that such was this omnipresence that, well, it was possible for a night scene to be turned to daylight at the incarnation. And it was possible for a midday brightness to be turned to darkness at Golgotha. And he knew both. And from 9 until 12, he hung beneath the brightness of that burning sun. And from 12 until 3, he hung in the darkness, the one of whom David said, "The darkness and the light are both alike to thee." Not only is he omniscient, knowing all, and omnipresent, being everywhere, but he is omnipotent. David says, "Thou hast possessed my reins. Thou hast covered me in my mother's womb." And there are three words there that need explanation. Thou hast possessed me, from a root word which means to create, and therefore involving the sense of ownership. Says David, "Thou hast possessed me because thou hast made me. The omnipotent one has brought me into being. Therefore, he is my proprietor. Thou hast possessed me. Thou hast possessed my reins." A kind of symbol word that means the real inner self, the true man, the mind of the man. And David says, "Thou hast covered me," from a root which means to screen or to protect. And he who is omnipotent, he created my real self, my spirit and mind. And he protected me in the womb when I was but in embryo. He knew me in my early unformed state. He knew me, and he wrought my form when I was hidden from men. That such omnipotence should take knowledge of me is just a tremendous thought. "I will praise thee," says David, "for I am fearfully and wonderfully made." And here's a very interesting thing. This word, fearfully, is found linked with the name of God way back in Deuteronomy 28. And in Deuteronomy, we have the word there, this glorious and fearful name, the Lord thy God, the name of one who is revered, who is to be held in awe, this fearful name. And David uses the same word to describe the way that omnipotence has made him. He says, "I am fearfully made." Then he says, "wonderfully made." And this word, "wonderful," this is the word. "Marvelous are thy works." This is the word that we have, in fact, in Isaiah 9. His name shall be called Wonderful. And the very thought that these words are linked with his name, it makes me ask the question, has omnipotence actually formed me for the honor of his name? The fall, of course, in a general way, has spoiled the image, but the image is being restored in Christ. We are fearfully and wonderfully made for the honor of his name, whose name is wonderful. Curiously wrought says the psalmist. In the sense of embroidery, but not the same word as the curious girdle of Exodus 28. But interestingly, the same word as is used of the hangings of the tent door, needlework, the very same word. Now it makes me ask the question, have we been created, have we been purposed, not only to bear his image, not only to bear his name, but we have been made for his very presence. Thine eyes did see my substance, being yet unperfect. They have been fashioned, my members. And this is the fashioning, as the potter will fashion the clay. He has fashioned me. Sovereignty, to whom the clay cannot dictate, has fashioned me. We are in his hands for his pleasure, to bear his name and to enjoy his presence, and all of those things are apparently involved here. How precious are thy thoughts. Not David's thoughts of God, though they were precious. But how precious are thy thoughts unto me. God's thoughts, not only of David, but God's thoughts in general. Oh, that we could rise to share a little bit more God's appreciation of things, and especially God's thoughts of Christ. How precious are thy thoughts unto me and towards me. The word for thought here, or thoughts, is apparently a rare and peculiar word, and seems to have the idea that it is like an association of ideas that flock together like a flock of sheep. I can't quite understand why suddenly David says, when I awake, I am still with thee. And the only conclusion I come to is that David is so occupied with the thoughts of God, trying to count them, trying to number them, somehow seeking to assess them, that eventually he sleeps. And when I awake, he says, I am still with thee. I am still with thee. Surely, this omniscient, omnipresent, omnipotent God will slay the wicked who have rejected all revelation of himself. And David says, depart from me, therefore. Those who have no time for David's God, David has little enjoyment in their company, and perhaps uses language that we don't feel free to use, but we share his sentiments. This God, omniscient, omnipresent, omnipotent, this God has been in the world, and the world knew him not. And as we see him moving about, displaying the attributes among men, not for himself, but displaying these attributes of deity as he moved in the midst of men, we say, Lord, who hath believed our report? And John says in that sad verse, he was in the world. The world was made by him, and the world knew him not. And men are against him, in enmity to him, in spite of all his thoughts towards them. Verse 21 is almost like a cry, who was on the Lord's side? We bear His name. We bear His character. Therefore, we are grieved with those who grieve Him. And we learn a kind of a non-changing principle that friendship with the world, which hates Him, is a strange situation. But David leaves these men again and now comes to look at things very personally. Search me, he says. Know me. Try me. Lead me. The psalmist is willing for the omniscient one to know him. He is willing for the omnipotent one to try him. He is willing for the omnipresent one to lead him. Search me. Know me. Try me. Lead me. It is the language of a man whose heart and mind and conscience are surrendered to the divine will. This is true sanctification. And this is the whole man. It has often been pointed out that in ministry, there are these three parts of every person to be reached after. You've got to reach a man's mind. You've got to reach his intelligence. And all ministry should be, of course, it goes without saying, it should be intelligent and intelligible and should reach our minds, our intelligences, our intellects. But then you can reach a man's mind with good ministry and yet leave that man virtually unmoved. You've got to reach another part of the man. You've got to reach his conscience. And when the intelligent ministry goes further than the mind and reaches the conscience, then the man is disturbed and he knows that adjustments must be made. But the solemn fact is this, that you can reach a man's mind and reach his conscience, and still, he might never be a changed man. There's another part of the man that has got to be captured, and that is his heart. And when you reach the man's heart, then he leaves the meeting wanting to do what his disturbed conscience intelligently tells him should be done. Says David, with his heart, conscience, mind, all reached by thoughts of this great God, he says, search me, know me, try me, lead me. In New Testament language, it would be an acknowledgement of his lordship. I trust that we yield to him in this way this evening. May the Lord bless our meditations.